Well, good morning on this Pentecost Sunday in the church calendar. You know, the word Pentecost, it simply means 50. 50. And Pentecost Sunday is the 50th day after Easter Sunday. Not that mysterious. But on Pentecost, according to the book of Acts in the Bible, Jesus poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon his followers. According to the book of Acts, there was a sound that sounded like a rushing wind and what appeared to be tongues of fire falling from heaven, resting on each of his followers that were gathered together in prayer. And the early Christians praised God in other languages. And the events from the book of Pentecost fulfilled an ancient prophecy from the Hebrew prophet Joel, that God would pour out the Holy Spirit on all who trusted him, both men and women, young and old, rich and poor. A lot of Christians wear red on Pentecost Sunday because of the tongues of fire. And today on this Pentecost Sunday this year, we start our summer teaching series that we're calling Truth to Power, out of the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard the saying, history is written by the winners? That quote sums up how most people think about life and how life works. History is written by the powerful. It's made by the ambitious, the bold, the cunning. The future favors the bold, people say. And certainly, a lot of people believe that's true. But today, as we start our Truth to Power series, I'm going to call that idea into question. We're going to be spending the next 3 months in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings. These two Old Testament books cover about 400 years of Israel's history, from about the 10th century to the 6th century before Christ. And in these two books, nearly 40 different kings of Israel and Judah and a couple of queens are mentioned by name. And most of these rulers were willing to do whatever it took to be the winners who would write and make Israel's history. Many of them were ruthless, deceitful, violent, cunning. Some trampled the innocent. Some murdered members of their own families. Many punished any who would dare question their right to power. Only four of them might be considered good or godly, and the rest probably would have crucified Jesus if he had shown up back then. It was a real Game of Thrones back then. And on the one hand, that really shouldn't surprise us. After all, since the beginning of time, kings and queens, emperors and pharaohs, presidents and prime ministers have acted this way. But what makes 1 and 2 Kings so troubling to us is the fact that this was happening among the people of God. The very people that God had redeemed from their slavery in Egypt. I mean, these were the people who had pledged before God to obey God's ways and to embody God's truth so they could shine as God's light in the darkness of the world. And yet, instead of shining as that light during the time of the kings, Israel mostly mirrored the darkness. Now, in our Christian Bibles, we call these two books 1 and 2 Kings, the book of the kings. And this could give the impression that the main focus of these books is on these rulers. But the real message of 1 and 2 Kings is found in the prophets, not in the kings. In fact, in Judaism, if you were to look for these books in a Jewish Bible, the books that we as Christians call 1 and 2 Kings are actually a part of a collection of books that Jewish people call the former prophets, because the prophets are the real story of these books. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we encounter 10 prophets by name, 9 men and 1 woman. And each of these prophets spoke God's truth to power in their own unique way. While the kings were playing their games of thrones, these 10 prophets were seeking God in prayer and calling God's people to return to their covenant promises. Some of these prophets on this list will be familiar to you, like Elijah and Elisha, Jonah and Isaiah. Others might be less familiar, like Shemaiah, Micaiah, and Huldah. And so today we start this new series by looking at the first prophet mentioned in 1 Kings, the prophet Nathan. So I want to invite you, if you're willing and able, would you stand for a reading from some selected verses from 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward, literally in the Hebrew, he exalted himself, and he said, I will be the king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Now, verse 11. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word to what you have said. Then skipping to verse 29. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out to this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me. And he will sit on my throne in my place. This is God's word. You can be seated. Immediately, we feel like we've been dropped in the middle of a story that's already going here. 1 Kings starts with an ending, the ending of King David's reign as Israel's king. David has been king of Israel for 33 years. And during those 33 years, David has been able to unify the 12 tribes of Israel into a single nation. During David's reign, God made a special promise to David that the future Messiah would come from David's lineage, from his family. In fact, the New Testament calls Jesus the son of David at least 17 different times. But the David we encounter at the beginning of 1 Kings is not like the David we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. This is not the courageous shepherd boy who's ready to fight Goliath with a sling. This is not the sensitive musician who would soothe King Saul with his music. This is not the bold warrior who could inspire Israel's bravest to follow him into battle. The David we read about in 1 Kings is frail, weak, out of touch with what's happening in his own palace. The David we read about here is dying. And so one of David's sons, Adonijah, sees an opportunity and makes a move. As the Hebrew text says, he exalts himself and declares himself to be king. Now, to understand this story, we have to look back at David's past. Several years earlier, David had abused his power in a way that changed his life moving forward and impacted Israel. I'm talking about what happened between King David and Bathsheba. Now, many Christians portray the story of David and Bathsheba as an affair, a kind of Old Testament version of fatal attraction. But the story of David and Bathsheba is not a story about two equally consenting adults breaking their marriage vows. And don't get me wrong, that would have been bad. But that's simply not how the Bible describes it. The story of David and Bathsheba is a story about a king who abused his power. David was the most powerful person in Israel, a nation at this time of about 5 million people. He commanded an army, he lived in a palace, and he had nearly unlimited resources at his disposal. Bathsheba, on the other hand, was the wife of one of David's foot soldiers. In fact, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was a foreign soldier, a Hittite, not a Hebrew. It's hard to imagine a greater power imbalance than the one that existed between David the king and Bathsheba, the wife of a Hittite soldier. The power imbalance between David and Bathsheba was wider than that of a CEO and an intern at a company, wider than that of a U.S. president and a White House intern. And if you read the story of David and Bathsheba carefully in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll see that it never presents what happened as an affair. Instead, four different times, 2 Samuel 11 says, David sent for something and other people made sure that David got what he sent for. He sends for Bathsheba and takes her. She gets pregnant. Eventually, David sends her husband Uriah to the front lines of battle to be killed. And then David sends for Bathsheba to take her as his wife. Bible scholar Walter Brueggemann says that for David and for Israel, this moment is a moment of no return. Innocence is never to be retrieved. And from now on, David's life is marked, and all Israel must learn to live with that mark. Now, on the one hand, what David did was no different than what other kings did all the time back then. But the very last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says, "But the thing David did displeased the Lord." With her husband Uriah dead and Bathsheba now a widow, David takes Bathsheba as his eighth wife. The baby she's carrying dies shortly after it's born. And then David tries to carry on business as usual. But then comes Nathan, the same Nathan we read about here, who confronts David privately about his abuse of power. Nathan risked his life to speak God's truth to power, to David's abuse of power. And only then does David repent before the Lord and receive God's forgiveness. And although God forgives David, you can read about his plea for forgiveness in Psalm 51, which is traditionally assigned to King David. David's abuse of power unleashes consequences in his life and in Israel. David's family is torn apart. His second son, Absalom, murders his oldest son, Amnon. And then Absalom stages a palace coup trying to dethrone David and make himself king instead. And during Absalom's rebellion, David has to run for his life and hide. And even after Absalom is killed in battle by David's army, and David returns to his throne in Jerusalem, he is never the same man that he once was. God had entrusted David with great power, and he abused that power. And yes, there was forgiveness for David. And yes, God's promises to David remained true. But the mark of his misuse of power remained. As Brueggemann says, from now on, David is marked, and all Israel must learn to live with that mark. David and his eighth wife, Bathsheba, eventually have another child, a son they named Solomon. And Solomon was the 10th in the birth order of David's 19 children from 8 different wives. And in many ways, Adonijah's ambition in this chapter is a continuation of the fallout from David's past. Adonijah was David's oldest surviving son at this time. He was also Absalom's younger brother, and he follows in his late older brother's footsteps by staging his own palace coup. He saw David's frailty and weakness. And he seized the opportunity. After all, history is written by the winners. And Adonijah wants to be a winner. He builds alliances, he finds allies, and he tries to make himself the king. And that brings us to Nathan, the first of the 10 prophets we meet in 1 and 2 Kings. Nathan knew about God's promises. He knew that Adonijah was not God's choice to succeed David as king. You see, years earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and again in chapters 22, God had revealed to David through Nathan that Solomon was to succeed David as Israel's next king. God had revealed this to Nathan, who told David. Nathan knew the promises of God, and so Nathan enlists Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and others to approach David to remind him of the promises of God. And Nathan's actions might seem a little cunning here, or at least strategic, but they're based on a reminder of the promises that God had made earlier. And that brings us to Solomon, Solomon's future. When we think of Solomon today, from our vantage point, we often think of him as Israel's wisest king. Solomon's reign was legendary in ancient Israel. Under Solomon, Israel's borders expanded as never before. Its economy prospered as never before. Israel's culture reached its high point as never before. Books like Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, great works of Hebrew poetry, were written and associated with Solomon. Jesus even talked about Solomon in all of his splendor. But from the perspective of 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon is an unlikely candidate to be the next king. The 10th in the birth order, at a time when the throne was usually passed to the king's oldest son. The son of a scandalous marriage, a constant reminder of that mark of David's failure. The entire nation had suffered because of that failure. Solomon was an unlikely choice. Solomon's reign as king will dominate the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And let me just summarize those chapters. In chapter 2, David appoints Solomon as king and charges Solomon to keep his covenant promises before God, to be true to God. At the end of chapter 2, we read about David dying and Solomon becoming king. In chapter 3, Solomon asks God for wisdom so he can be a good and just king. And God responds to Solomon's request by saying, since you asked for wisdom and not for a long life or a lot of money or the death of your enemies, I will give you wisdom, but I will also give you a long life and wealth and rest from your enemies. And during the 40 years of Solomon's reign as king, he became famous for his wisdom, his wealth, and his kingdom's stability. In chapters 5 and 6, Solomon builds Israel's first temple, something David had always wanted to do. But then in chapter 7, Solomon raises Israel's taxes and uses slave labor to build an elaborate palace for himself. In chapters 8 and 9, Solomon dedicates the new temple to God. And in chapter 10, the Ethiopian Queen of Sheba visits Solomon and visits Israel to hear his wisdom and to see his splendor. But then in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we're told that Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines for himself from among the other nations. And as Solomon grew older, we read, he began to worship the pagan gods that his wives and concubines from these other nations worshiped. He even built temples to some of these gods. And by the end of chapter 11, Solomon has become a polytheist, worshiping many different gods and breaking his covenant promises to worship the God of Israel alone. Some theorize that perhaps Solomon repented near the end of his life, perhaps reflected in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, but the Bible's unclear. So Solomon's legacy is a mixed legacy, one that's both good and bad. And yet it was his story to be written, his life to be lived. And Solomon lived his story because one prophet, a prophet named Nathan, spoke truth to power. What do we learn about truth to power from the prophet Nathan? Well, power tells us that the future belongs to those who take it. History is written by the winners. The future belongs to the bold. And when we believe that that's how life works, we will find ourselves living like Adonijah in this chapter. We will look for openings and seize them, using all the resources we have at our disposal to get what we want. Like Adonijah, we will exalt ourselves. If we believe the future belongs to those who take it, we will manipulate people and try to bend circumstances to our own will. And then if we do get what we want, we will do anything to hold on to it and keep it. This is the way of our world. We see this in our politics from a local and state level, all the way up to presidents and Congress and our courts. We see it in the business world as executives and shareholders jockey for power. We even see it in our churches sometimes. Because this isn't just the way of the world. This is the way of our own hearts. One of my spiritual mentors, Todd Hunter, recently wrote this. He says, the craving for power originates in the human heart. Grabbing and misusing power is a universal human problem. It's the way of our own hearts. And the more Israel became like the world, the more they acted like this. And the more like the world we become, the more we act like this. But here's God's truth. The future belongs to God. Our future is in the hands of a loving and sovereign God. Notice in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, Solomon is a passive character. He's never described as plotting or maneuvering, scheming or manipulating to become king. Adonijah exalts himself and tries to step into the role. But we don't read about Solomon doing any of that. I think that's important. Maybe you've heard the saying, I may not know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future. That is true. The future is God's future. And this means that your future belongs to God. It's not up to your own efforts, your clever strategies, your desperate attempts to put yourself in the right situations. It's not up to fate. It's not up to appeasing powerful allies or scheming to get your way. Your future belongs to God. My future belongs to God. No matter who wins the presidential election in November, our future belongs to God. No matter what happens in the economy, our future belongs to God. My future, your future, Glenn Kirk's future, and our powerful, loving, and sovereign God can be trusted with that future. History is not written by the winners. The future does not belong to the bold. These are lies. And when God's people fall for these lies, they lose their way in the life of faith and become like Adonijah. They'll scheme in their relationships and their job, their politics and their families. They'll live as if the end justifies the means, as if the most important thing in life is getting what you want and holding on to it no matter what it takes. But hear God's truth today, that our future belongs to our sovereign God, and God can be trusted with that future. As Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in God's book before one of them came to pass." Or as Solomon himself wrote in Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." And to see that this is true, look no further than the son of David, the one who the Bible calls greater than Solomon, Jesus himself. Because from the world's vantage point, Jesus was not a winner. He was born in poverty. He was rejected by his own people. He was misunderstood by his own family. He was accused of blasphemy by the religious establishment. The leaders of his people rejected him. The Romans crucified him. And crucifixion was the fate for losers, not for winners. And although Jesus was the rightful king, the true son of David, Jesus didn't plot or scheme. He didn't manipulate or maneuver. He refused to play the game of thrones, even though the throne rightfully belonged to him. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that when he suffered, instead of trying to force his way and assert himself, he entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. And history vindicated Jesus, didn't it? No other person has been more influential in our world than Jesus. Through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, he achieved salvation for all who would trust in him. And on the day of Pentecost, it was the resurrected, exalted, ascended Jesus who poured out the gift of the Spirit on the church to empower us for ministry. Yes, God can be trusted with our future. Jesus knew that. He did that. And this is an uncomfortable truth that the powers of our world do not want you to believe. Because when we believe it, we no longer have to scheme or plot or position ourselves. When we believe it, we don't have to let anxiety consume us and fear drive us. When we believe it, we can live non-anxiously, freely, knowing that we can trust the God who holds our future in his hands. And that frees us to live our own story. It's good and it's bad, it's victories and it's failures, because the future belongs to our powerful, loving, and sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story and this beginning and this assurance, Lord, that you can be trusted with tomorrow and the next day and the months and the years and the lifetime ahead, that you are a loving and trustworthy God, that you don't need our assistance and our scheming and our plotting to make your future come to pass. But instead, you invite us to trust you so we can be part of that future, that beautiful, good future that you're leading us to. So God, on this Pentecost Sunday, as we rejoice in the gift of the Spirit, may your Spirit empower us to trust you with the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen.